and he has these three friends. Job is at the absolute low point of his life, and he has these three friends that come, and they're going to comfort him. And as we saw last week, their version of comfort is a little different than what Job expected, I think. And so we're going to get into these, and as we did last week, we're not going to read the whole thing, but we're going to be in Job chapter 8 through Job chapter 10. If you're visiting with us, there's a Bible in the rack in front of you, and there's a page number written in the bulletin. You can grab that and kind of follow along. We dealt with, last week, we dealt with his friend Eliphaz. And Eliphaz is his basic message to Job. Is you have a hidden sin, you have something you did wrong, and so God is angry with you and he is punishing you. And Job's response to that was, I didn't do anything, I didn't do anything, I didn't do anything, I didn't do anything. And as I mentioned, it's Job's response is not necessarily a biblical Christian response to that accusation. In some ways, Job is very... He's very confused. He's broken. I think that in this situation, Job is going through a serious period of depression. So his responses to his friends are very raw. They're very broken. And they're meant to be thought-provoking. This is one of the things that people miss, I think, especially in poetry, Psalms and Proverbs and Job and Song of Solomon. Poetry is meant to evoke a response. And the response is not necessarily in harmony with the poetry. It often, when we hear something in a poem, we go, whoa, is that right? Is that the way it should be? Now, I'm not talking about, shall I compare thee to a summer day, and you know, sonnets and all that mushy-gushy poetry. All right, I'm talking when you really get into the Hebrew poetry, and about two-thirds of the Hebrew Bible is using poetic forms, but these specific poetic books, they are meant to evoke a response. And sometimes that response is, wow, is that really the way God wants us to act? And sometimes the answer to that question is no. But poetry, it connects to a deep human level. And this is one of the reasons why I encourage people to force their children to study poetry. When I was a kid, I hated having to read poetry. I just did not enjoy it because I didn't understand everything that was going on. I didn't get why the lines had to rhyme the way they have. Have any of you ever had to read E.E. Cummings? All right. What a terrible writer. that was how I thought as a kid. I'm like, why won't he just capitalize the initials of his name? All right, because E.E. Cummings, it's lowercase. There were a lot of things about him. But then when you go back as an adult, you realize he's trying to provoke you. He's trying to get you to think and get you to respond. And poetry is this kind of this soft style of writing that deals with very, very hard things. And that's how Job is written. Job is written to do that. It's written to evoke you and to provoke you and to move you and to change you. So I don't want to get... we're going to read in a second, we're going to pray in a second, but I want to just open with Bildad's opening shot in chapter 8, Job chapter 8, how he begins. Job has just responded to Eliphaz. And Eliphaz opened... If you were here last week, you know that Eliphaz opened with, "Can I talk now?" Right, this was his way of talking. Here's Bildad, chapter 8 and verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind?" You just keep talking, Job. He says, and then he asked this question, "Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right?" That's Bildad's primary question, and he really is going to dig into it. Now, what he means by this, as we get into it, we have to ask whether what he means by this is biblical or not. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father, once again, as we come to your word, Lord, may we interact with it. May we discuss it. May we mull it over and contemplate it and dig into it. And Lord, may we draw from it both things that connect to our our hearts and our brokenness and our struggles and our journeys, and also connect us to your heart and your passion and your long-suffering and loving kindness toward us. And Lord, may we see more than just words on the page, but that we may see you revealed. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So Bildad's opening question, does God pervert justice? Now, when we first read that line, you probably say, oh, he is going to talk about the character of God. Now, the extraordinary thing about Bildad, if you've read him, is that he really doesn't talk about God too terrible much. His attitude toward this, does God pervert justice? What Bildad is saying is, as long as you've got all the ducks in a row, as long as you do the right things, you will be blessed. Now, let me just kind of dig a couple of those out. As he speaks, he says, now again, a kind and loving friend addressing someone whose children were just killed. If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. That he says, so your kids died, Job. Well, maybe they weren't that great of kids. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. Eliphaz's God is a God who, when you do something wrong, his wrath must be appeased. He will strike out at you until you fix the problem. That's Eliphaz's God. Eliphaz says to Job, you did something wrong. God is angry with you. Repent of what you did wrong, and this will stop. Bildad's God has a very similar approach to things. Bildad looks at it from a different perspective. Bildad's argument is, if you are good enough and holy enough and righteous enough, then only good things can happen. So Eliphaz looks at an angry God to appease him. Bildad's God is a God, a somewhat passive God, who all expects from you is to maintain your rightness. If you do the right things, everything will happen. Now, with Eliphaz, and these are closely related, all right, and there's overlap, but Eliphaz, you do wrong things, God punishes you, so stop doing wrong things. Bildad, just do good things, and God will be good with you. Make God happy, God will be happy, you will be happy. Eliphaz, God is angry. You sinned, you broke the law, he's punishing you. Bildad, God doesn't really want to punish you. God wants you to be happy. Just do the right things, and his mercy will automatically extend to you. Look at what he says here in verse 11. And again, I'm not going to get into all this, but he says, can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Now, if you don't know what papyrus is, it's really tall, reedy thing that they use to make what we would call a paper. They would weave the fibers of it together. The Egyptians were big on papyrus. Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. He says, see, Job, the problem is, they like a papyrus reed when the ground has dried up, you have forgotten how to be a good person, and so you've dried up, and the death of your children and the destruction of your property and all that stuff is just the result of you've forgotten how to be a good, godly person. So if you would just be a good, godly person, the rains would come and happiness would happen, and God would automatically take care of everything for you. He says, see, in verse 14, he says, your confidence is severed. His trust is a spider's web. See, you've got distracted. You've gotten lost, Job. And that's why this happened. And all you have to do is just get things right. All right? Just kind of start doing the right thing again. Now remember, he's talking to a person who every day was offering sacrifices for his children just in case. Right? This is a guy whose righteousness is above and beyond. And Bildad is saying to him, well, clearly you've lost the path. You've lost your direction. And all you need to do is get it back, and God will make you better again. God will fix everything. Now, having just told him that his children died because they were sinners, this seems like a poorly placed statement. All right? This does not strike me as a guy who's necessarily thought out his whole thought process. He's just saying, hey, your kids died because they were terrible kids. But if you do things better, you know, you'll get more kids. You know, you get better. It'll be better. It'll be all right. I mean, he's like, I don't know what's up with this guy. He's a mile wide and an inch deep. He goes on and on. I'm not going to get into all this. But verse in 20, he kind of sums it up. He says, behold, God will not reject a blameless man. Now, how did God describe Job in chapter 1 when he talks to Satan? He says, have you seen my servant Job, who is blameless and upright? He says, so you must not be a blameless person. He says, nor take the hand of evildoers. You've got to be doing something wrong. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. Now, it's subtle here, but do you see Bildad's attitude toward righteousness and holiness? Both Eliphaz and Bildad ended their statements with this idea of, and then you'll look at other people and say, oh, I'm so much better than you. Look at that line at the end. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. See, if you just got things right with God, you would be so much better than everybody else around you. Now, whenever somebody says something like that, you have to ask, what's their opinion of themselves? You see, Bildad's kids didn't get wiped out. Bildad's crops aren't wiped out. Bildad's sheep and camels are still around. So Bildad looks at Job and says, see, you could be like me. My life is good, man. In fact, the worst part of my life right now is I just sat around for 7 days waiting for you to start talking. And if you would have just gotten things right, you could be like me. Now, if Eliphaz is a prosperity gospel preacher, who says, if you just get rid of the sin, then everything will go, life will be smooth. Bildad is an ultra-holiness preacher. Bildad is a guy who says, look at me. Look at how God has blessed me. You could be like me if you would just do what I do. Because I don't have to fight with God about things. Everything's good with me. Look at me. I got a $1 million suit. I got an airplane. I got this. I got that. I got everything. I'm healthy. I'm not in an ash pit scraping the wounds off of my body. I am good. And you know why I'm good? It's because I know how to be righteous. Yeah. Crazy, huh? But that's what he's saying. I know how to do this. Job, I know how to get God on your side. God doesn't want to punish you. Forget Eliphaz and all of his God being angry. God's not angry with you. God just wants you to He wants you to be a good and holy person, and out of your goodness and holiness, blessings will flow. Life will be good for you. And now Job replies. What Job says. I'm not going to go through all this. Oh, Job opens in chapter 9 and verse 1. Truly, I know that is so. A little bit of sarcasm there, I think. But how can a man be in the right before God? Job says, Bildad, how could I ever possibly know that everything I am doing is right? Now, what's interesting about Job is when he responds to Eliphaz, he says, show me something I did wrong, right? This is how we know that Job is responding very emotionally. I'm a perfect, upright person. I've done everything right. I haven't done anything wrong. Now, Bildad comes at him and he responds with the exact opposite statement. How can anyone know that they're right? Now, at that point, Eliphaz is going, hey, wait a second. Hold up. Job says, how can any man be right? How can you know whether you're right with God? He goes, let me tell you a little bit about God, right? He says he's wise in heart in verse 4 and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? In other words, who has ever said to God, I'm righteous and I know that I'm righteous, and won that argument? He says, he's talking about God, he who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the bear, that's Ursa Major, all right, and Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. We're not entirely sure what the chambers of the south is, but it's some constellation in their thinking. Who does great things beyond searching them out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away, and who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? Now, at this point, Job is right on. He looks at God. He says to Bildad, you're telling me that if I could just do the right things, if I could just set up the right pattern of things, then God is a very passive God. He will just go ahead and do this. But when I look at God, I recognize that he created the stars we use to guide our ships and how we pass through space. He says, when I look at God, I see a God who can raise mountains and lower mountains. When I look at God, I look at a God who tramples the ocean, that to him the ocean is like a mud puddle. And you're going to tell him what is right and wrong? You have the answer to manipulate this God? Job is right on at this point. Now, I'm not sure his motivations are correct, but his statement about God is true. Who gets to tell God? Who gets to ask God, what are you doing? Right? So Job is doing well here. Verse 15, he says, he starts to stumble a little bit here. Though I am in the right, I cannot answer to him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser or my judge. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. Now this will come back to bite Job, because there will come a point in this book, those of you that read it know this, that God appears and he says, so I heard you were talking about me. So Job says, God wouldn't hear my voice. And God says, oh, I'm listening. I heard everything you said. He crushes me with a tempest. He multiplies my wound without cause. Now see, Job has gone lofty with his reflections on the nature of God, and now he starts to dive back into that self-loathing and difficulty and frustration that he's dealing. He multiplies my wound without cause. He will not let me get my breath. He fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? And though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. He says, Bildad, you're telling me that if I go to God and tell him that I'm righteous and I get everything together, that God is going to bless me. But the problem is, if I go to God, I know what I am. I know I can't. And built into this, in Job's argument, is this thing, and Bildad, who do you think you are that you can say you could do this with God? Who do you think you are that you say you could do this? He destroys, in verse 22, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. Bildad, you can't tell the difference between a blameless person and a wicked person because you can't see what God can see. Bildad's self-righteousness, Bildad's absolute confidence in his answer to everything. Job is coming right at it. He talks about his all of this stuff that's going on. In verse 32, he says this, he, speaking of God, is not a man as I am, that I might answer him. Bildad, I would never dare to do what you are telling me to do. I would never go to God and say, God, look at how righteous I am. He is not a man as I am that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us. There's nobody who could decide that. God is the judge who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from him, me. Let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. Now Job is forgetting one very important part of his entire life in this conversation. He will bring it up in a moment, but Job does not, at this point, Job is not experiencing something that changes this kind of statement into a statement of worship. Because this is a statement of, I couldn't stand before God. There's no way, I would never do this. Now remember, previously, the last time he talked, he was telling Eliphaz how right he was. Now he's telling Bildad how wrong he is. Now, if you've ever dealt with somebody in a crisis situation like this, this isn't from the text, but this is just human observance. You know that people going through things like Job has gone through, they swing from one side to the next. Their emotions are all over the place. That's what Job is doing. He swings to one statement, then to the other statement, and he's not considering how these things fit together. He's stumbling. That's why we called this stumbling answers. Perilous questions and stumbling answers. He is stumbling through this. How does he answer this? He says, I couldn't go to trial before God. Who, can you imagine me standing there going, well, God says that I'm evil, that I deserved this, and I say that I'm not, and we need to find a judge to make this decision. He says, he's not a man like I am. I don't have the right to do that with God. And Bildad, now implied in the parentheses here is, Bildad, maybe you are, but I'm not. Then Job in chapter 10, he tells Bildad what he would say to God could he ever talk to God about this situation. This is a very interesting moment that Job gets into. And if we were following the stage instructions, I think at this point Job would turn away from Bildad and he would turn to the audience and he would read this or speak this to them. Look what he says. Chapter 10 and verse 1, I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. So his first question of God, and he's saying to Bildad, this is what I would say to God if I had a chance. Rather than saying, God, you know, I'm going to get all my ducks in a row and everything's going to be better, or God, I repent of this one sin that caused all this malice. Rather than coming to God with, I have the answer, I'm just telling God that I have the answer, his first question is, could you please tell me what I did? Why is this happening? That's his question. Why is this happening? He says, if I had a chance to go to God, the first thing I would say, could you please tell me why this is happening? That's his first question. And if we're honest, I mean, for most of us, that's our first question. God, why is this happening? Tell me what's happening. If it's not something I did and it's something I'm not doing, if I could just have an explanation, that would be good. I'd be happy. Now, let's be perfectly honest. A lot of times when we have an explanation for the way that things are happening and they don't benefit us, we don't like the explanation. Right? I mean, Your mortgage company can tell you all they want how all the advanced mortgage stuff works, and that's why your interest rate is what your interest rate is, but you still wish it was lower, right? I mean, you never sit there and go, oh, well, that makes good sense. Okay, I don't mind. We're always looking for an explanation that benefits us. But he says, God, if you will tell me, does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands, favor the designs of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of man? Are you judging me like a man would judge me? Come over to chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10. Verse 8. Speaking to God, he says, "Your hands have fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay. Will you return me to the dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese?" Just a second. This is the metaphor he chooses for God making him the person he is. It's curdling cheese. This is the best he could do. Whatever. "You clothed me with skin and knit me together with bones and sinew." Now look in verse 12. "You have granted me life and steadfast love." Now those of you that have been around for a while, guess what word is underneath steadfast love? Chesed. The defining character of God, that the definition of grace, loving kindness, steadfast love. It's translated like 67 ways in the Hebrew scriptures. It is a word the Hebrews invented to describe their God. It exists in no other cognate language. They invented this word to describe the character of their God, that he is at his very core in being a God of grace, a God who seeks peace and seeks to bless his people. He says, "You granted me life and hesed. Your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you hid in your heart. And I know this, that this was your purpose. If I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift up my head. I am filled with disgrace and look on my affliction." He starts out so well, doesn't he? "You gave me life. You gave me steadfast love. You knit me together. But I know no matter what I do, I'm not good enough. But I know no matter what happens, there are things you've hidden in your heart, and that this was your purpose." Now, in one sense, he's right, because he begins with this thing. I would ask God, I would say to God, "What is the reason for this?" Now he comes back and he goes, "But in creating me in life and loving kindness, you have sheltered me from these secret things. So it's not mine to know this answer, because if I knew the answer, I'm not sure I would understand the answer." That's one side of what's going on here. But the other side is a little bit of bitterness. "But I sure wish I knew the answer." How often when we dialogue with our God, and I hope that you talk to God, I hope you're aware that there's no point in hiding your thoughts from him, because he's totally aware of them. So you might as well get them out. But how often when we dialogue with God, do we go, "We know, God, the secret things belong to you. You don't have to tell us everything. Our brain would explode. But if you could tell me this one thing. I get it, God. You're bigger than me. You're more powerful than me. I know you've got 6 billion, 7 billion people in all of history, and you're outside of time and all that stuff, and that's good. But at the same time, if you could, you know, I just one thing." See, there's this constant tension of in our lives of both trusting God in the darkness and really hoping he gave us a flashlight. We walk a tenuous line in faith, because we know who our God is, but we know who we are, and we swing back and forth. And maybe you've experienced this in your spiritual life, and if nothing else, you should get this from Job. That's just part of our human lives. That's part of a life of faith. We swing and we sway. We're not, how many people have tried to become this absolute solid wall of faith and doctrine and belief, and I've got everything nailed down, and there's absolutely nothing that will ever surprise me about my journey with God? I mean, have you ever met one of those people? And at first you go, wow, I want to be like that. But then you realize these people are so utterly inflexible and unmovable in their explanation of how God works that they miss so much of his grace. They've reduced God to laws of science, and we miss his artistry. And so Job, trying to walk this balance and making a stumbling answer, I am not saying that Job comes down with the right answer, but he's swinging back and forth in a very human way as he struggles with Bildad's answer. And then he's kind of not even concerned with Bildad. He's kind of talking to God. He's kind of gone into this conversation with God. So my life began with this, because his conclusion is awful. Chapter 10 and verse 18. Why did you bring me out of the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been carried from the womb to the grave. I was born to die. I mean, he is just being totally morose here. He says, are not my days few? He's talking to God. He's not talking to Bildad here. He's still talking to God. Look at what he says. Then cease and leave me alone. God, if you're not going to tell me why you're doing this, could you please just leave me alone? That I may find a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick darkness. He, by the way, is describing here a very common depiction of the land of the dead in ancient Mesopotamian religions, that the land of the dead is this place of gloom and darkness, that you enter into this dark, dark place, and there's no light there. And there are very few myths and stories about this. In the Mesopotamian myths, there are a couple, and every single one of them involves bringing light. Like if you're going to bring somebody, you know, Hercules goes to the land of the dead and he rescues somebody and brings them back. Never mind. In the Mesopotamian myths, if somebody goes to the land of the dead to bring somebody back from the dead, they always have to bring light because it's dark. Everything's dark, 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 dark. And so Job is kind of like just laying down and just going, oh, I want to go into the gloom and the darkness. So in his teetering and his swinging, in his conversation with God, Job's circumstance swings him into this very dark moment. This is a very dark moment. This is a man of faith at a dark moment. I don't know about you, but I don't like to see that. I want Job to go, but, you know, stand up and make this big declaration. But he doesn't. He just kind of, and you kind of get his voice, right? I mean, if you listen to the cadence, you can kind of hear, I just go to the gloom and the darkness. I just want God to leave me alone. I mean, all I can picture is Eeyore, and I know that's not a strong biblical image, but just this, everything is dark and bad and gloomy. So what do we draw out of this? See, here's a sound biblical bit that we can draw from this, though. Even as Job meanders off into the darkness, there's something sound we can draw out of this. Because Job's attitude toward God, as opposed to Bildad's attitude toward God, is that God, as a creator God, is an active God and is participating in his life. Now, Job doesn't like it. He wishes God would leave him alone. But by definition, if you want somebody to leave you alone, what are they doing? What are you all too aware of about that person? That they are not going to leave you alone. I mean, when my daughter loves nothing more, sometimes I think this is her greatest joy, is to touch my glasses with her fingers. Now, those of you who have to wear glasses all the time, you know what fingers do to glasses, all right? She will just, if I'm doing something that she decides that she wants to annoy me, Ariel will follow me around like this. And if she really wants to annoy me, she'll lick her finger. And there, it is so, you know, you never come closer to putting your daughter in a headlock and a noogie than, you know. I'm like, stop doing that. Okay. You know, a couple times I've lost my temper. I'm like, you never say to somebody that's leaving you alone, leave me alone. You always say to somebody who's actively engaging with you to leave you alone. Job is all too aware that his God will not leave him alone. Now, for him, this is a depressing thought at this moment. At the end of the book, this dissonance will resolve. But for this moment, he's just resigned himself to the fact that God is not going to leave him alone. I don't know about you. I don't know if you've ever had that happen to you, where you got to a moment where it would just be better if I were not, if God were not engaged with me, if I were not a Christian, just be better. But it's not going to happen. Because he is going to continue to work and mold on us and craft us even in our darkness. Even in our struggles, God is at work with Job. Even in these merciless comforters, God is at work in Job's life. And when we get to the end, God will, in a fascinating way, not explain to Job what happened. He will tell Job a lot of stuff about him, about God. He will utter a lot of beautiful and majestic statements, but he will never once tell Job about chapters 1 and 2. He will never tell him the cause of all of this. And amazingly, Job will come around full circle and be restored to his God. So the question that we have to wonder about is this. Is our God, do we perceive our God as active enough in our lives that he, even when we ask the difficult, stumbling questions, we acknowledge that he is active and involved and moving. That as our Creator, he is also involved in the lives of his creation. Or have we fallen to Bildad's perspective? Although Job's response to it is wrong, his beginning is right. Have we fallen to Bildad's perspective that all you got to do is do the right things and line God up and he won't judge you? Get him in the right place. Give him the right things. Offer him the right sacrifices and God will be fine with you. Or do we look at God and say, our God is an active, real, personal God. He is constantly engaged, and although sometimes we have no idea what he is doing, he has never stopped his engagement with us. And then do we grab on to that little gem that Job turns away from, but it's so beautiful, and I wish he had turned around and latched on to it. He says, I know you created me. You gave me life and hesed. You gave me loving kindness, steadfast love. We grab on to that and say, if that's our God, then whatever this is, he's not done. He's still moving. He's at work. There's a little children's song. I was going to close with a different song, but I think I'm going to try. How many of you have ever heard this one? He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. I got the tune wrong. I was close, though. Somebody who knows the tune, help me. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How patient he must be. He's still working on me. Really simple song. Let's try to sing it together, okay? We're not going to have the words, so that's okay. But it's he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. All right, let's go ahead and stand together. I know, nobody knows the words. We'll sing it a couple times, we get it. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be. He's still